with a name like mine, showers, I guess it had to rain sometime during this conference. What compounds the problem, my nickname is Rennie, R-E-N-N-I-E. When you put that with showers, it almost goes out rainy showers, so we got some tonight. Since this is our last session this time together, I want to express thanks to Pastor Marianne Krenz for graciously opening their home to me and treating me so kindly and graciously in their home and just very comfortable accommodations and feeding me well. And then I also want to thank Ralph and Harriet Swanson and also Ray and Joe Hasse for feeding me well as well in their homes for lunches. And, you know, I live out in the Amish country in Pennsylvania. One of their statements is, I'm all fed up. And so I can honestly say I'm all fed up, but I mean that in a good sense. And I want to thank all you people who have come out faithfully. I know people have very busy schedules these days. It's not easy to travel distances and carve out time for a conference like this, but I'm very grateful for that. And I've really enjoyed interacting with so many of you and the good questions that you've had. And I just want to thank all of you as a congregation as well on behalf of the Friends of Israel Gospel Ministry for the very generous honorarium that this fellowship has given to that mission. And I know that'll be a real blessing to them when I turn that into them, Lord willing, later on this week as I get back home. So thank you for having me here. It's been a real privilege for me to be here. And as the Lord enables, we hope we can be back here again with you. We've enjoyed the fellowship with you immensely. Just one reminder again, if you intended to sign up for the free six-month trial subscription to Israel My Glory magazine, tonight will be your last opportunity to do so. And so the one sign-up sheet is out there yet, and there's space there for you to sign up for that. And one of the items I didn't describe is that laminated prophecy chart out there and called a prophetic panorama. And that shows you in kind of a chronological order, at least toward the right-hand side of that chart, future events as they're spelled out in the Bible with the rapture, the tribulation period, the second coming, the millennium, great white throne judgment, and everything else, but also shows how it ties in with the 70-week prophecy of Daniel 9, and we give you the scripture references where we derive those different pieces of information from it. Now, our study this evening is on Israel and Islam, and just a little bit of background. Islamic theology teaches that it is Allah's will for Islam to conquer the whole world and bring the whole world under Sharia Islamic rule. In addition, Islamic theology teaches that where Islam has ruled an area of the world, if that is taken away from Islam by another power, their God requires them to reconquer that area of the world and bring it back under strict Islamic rule. And keep that in mind as we look kind of in survey fashion for a while here this evening, the history of Islam with regard to the nation of Israel. Actually, Islam's first real interaction with the nation of Israel took place within 100 years after the Muslim religion began in Saudi Arabia in the 600s AD. But in the 700s AD, massive Islamic military forces came up through the land of Israel, completely conquered the land of Israel. And again, this is in the 700s AD, and Islamic powers periodically ruled over that land of Israel, the nation of Israel, sometimes interrupted by other powers in between, but right up until the end of World War I in 1918. The last Islamic power to rule the land of Israel was Turkey. And the Ottoman Empire there in Turkey ruled the land of Israel for about 400 years. But they were allied with Germany and Italy and the other Axis force in World War I. And Great Britain, the English, defeated the Turks there in the land of Israel and drove the Ottoman Empire out of the land of Israel. And that was the last great Muslim power to dominate and control the land of Israel. But as you know, Muslim powers have tried repeatedly in the 20th century and uh, even even they're planning to, in our 21st century, to regain control of that land of Israel. And just to briefly survey some of that, as we've already noted, in May of 1948, Jewish people announced the establishment of their new independent state of Israel there in the Middle East as a result of the mandate of the United Nations issued in November of 1947. And we saw that five Arab nations, these are all Muslim nations, Arab Muslim nations, Egypt, Jordan, Syria, Lebanon, and Iraq, attacked the new state of Israel with a view of driving it in the Mediterranean Sea. But by God's grace and to the world's amazement, the little state of Israel won that first war against those Muslim nations. That was their war of independence, and that ended in January of 1949. Then we noted that early June of 1967, there were three Arab Muslim nations, namely Egypt, Syria, and Jordan, who moved massive military forces up against the borders of the nation of Israel. It was obvious these Muslim nations were again going to try to eliminate the nation of Israel from the Middle East, to reclaim that land for Allah. And as we noted, that began the Six-Day War. It's all the longer it lasted. And as a result of that Six-Day War, Israel defeated, again, those Muslim forces attacking it. And Israel, in that war, seized the Golan Heights away from Syria. And Israel still controls the Golan Heights even up to the present day. And Israel also was able to seize the Sinai Peninsula and the Gaza Strip. We've heard a lot about the Gaza recently from Egypt. And Israel also was able to seize the West Bank and the eastern half of the city of Jerusalem, which is the old city, including the Temple Mount, away from Jordan. So Israel gained control over more territory that had been controlled by the Muslims up until that point. Then, in October of 1973, Egypt and Syria, again, Muslim nations, jointly attacked Israel on Yom Kippur, Israel's holiest day of the year. This time, those two Muslim nations figured the Jews would be so wrapped up in observing their holiest day of the year, they won't be prepared for battle, and they probably won't even try to fight if we attack them on that holy day. And but again, amazing, Israel won that war. And this time, it was able to take the Suez Canal totally away from Egypt, but then later withdrew from it and let Egypt have it back again. In September of 1978, under the leadership of President Carter, Menachem Begin, the leader of Israel, and Anwar Sadat, the president of Egypt, gathered together at Camp David in Maryland. And together, the leader of Israel and the leader of Egypt in 1979 signed a peace treaty between Israel and Egypt. Egypt thereby became the first Arab Muslim nation to recognize officially Israel's right to exist as a nation state there in the Middle East. And Anwar Sadat was saying, you know, we want Egypt to live at peace with Israel, and Israel to live at peace with us. And in light of that, in 1982, as a result of that peace treaty, Israel returned the whole Sinai Peninsula back to the control of Egypt. Interesting thing is, Israel gains control of these areas as all the Muslims attacking them, but then later on, they graciously return a lot of those conquered areas back to these Arab Muslim nations again. Now, coming up into more recent times, during the 1990s, Hassad, the ruler of Syria at that time, who hated Israel with a passion, supported terrorist groups, mainly a terrorist group called Hezbollah. These are Muslim terrorists. And back then, they were located in Syria and Lebanon, and they're still located there today. And Syria is still supporting Hezbollah in their attacks against Israel. And Hezbollah would periodically be attacking the northern parts of Israel, right south of the nation of Lebanon there, often sending rockets down into Israeli towns and villages and with those rockets bombarding some of the schools and killing Israeli children and all the rest. And again, Assad of Syria wanted Israel eliminated from the Middle East. Well, he died maybe about 5 years or so ago, and his son succeeded him, and the whole world was wondering, what will the son be like in his attitude toward Israel? Will he follow the same thinking as his father, or will he be willing to make, in a sense, a peace treaty with Israel and recognize Israel still exists there in the Middle East? Well, his son wasn't the leader of Syria very long until he made this statement, which clearly indicated what his attitude was toward Israel. Quote, "The Israelis are like the Nazis. The Israelis are like the Nazis." And he's been negotiating with Iran, again against Israel, even within the last 2 or 3 months. And we now know from intelligence reports and everything that Iran has been sending military leaders over into Syria and Lebanon to train the Hezbollah on more effective ways to fight against Israel, and that Iran has also been providing some more superior weaponry than Hezbollah has right now that they can use against Israel in the future, is the idea. And interestingly, Syria, you know, as the peace talks have gone on since 1993 up to the present day, a lot of world leaders said, we know we can't have lasting peace in that part of the world until at least Syria is willing to sit down and negotiate peace with the Israelis. And Syria kept saying, we will not talk with the Israelis until they return complete control of the Golan Heights back to Syria. And if you get them to return control of the Golan Heights back to our nation, we'll at least be willing to talk with the Israelis about the possibility, you know, of living at peace with them. And Israel so far has refused to do that, and for good reasons. From the Golan Heights, it's on a high level, looking right down on top of many of the farm fields there at north of the Sea of Galilee area. And when the Assyrians were in control up there, they had bunkers up there from which they could lob artillery shells down into the farmlands and villages of the Israelis there in the northern Israel. And even with some of their guns, they could pick off Israeli farmers while they're down there working in their fields. But even more critically than that, anywhere from 40 to 60% of Israel's fresh water supply comes right down through the Golan Heights. As the snows of the big Mount Hermon up above Syria there melt, all that water comes right down through the Golan Heights down into the land of Israel. And in that part of the world where it's easy to be desert, Israel desperately depends for its life on that water supply. And therefore, they don't dare give back control of the Golan Heights to Syria. Because if they did, the Syrians could cut off that water supply for them and put Israel in a very jeopardized position that they can't afford to have there in the Middle East. Now, Egypt, we saw that Anwar Sadat, back in 1978, as a spokesman for his nation, said, Egypt now wants to recognize Israel's right to exist here, and we want peace with Egypt. But as you know, Anwar Sadat paid a very high price for that. Because shortly after he did that, while he was on a reviewing stand watching military forces of Egyptian armies marching past some of the radical Muslims, those militaries came over and shot him to death right on the spot. Well, what's happened since that time? Well, Mubarak, who is presently the president of Egypt, according to an editorial in U.S. News and World Report back in 1997, President Hosni Mubarak has renounced the conciliatory role of the brave Anwar Sadat, who led Egypt to make the first peace with Israel. And according to this editorial, listen to some of the things here. In Egypt's official circles, this would be like in all their government offices and everything else, in Egypt's official circles, there's no map with the name of Israel on it. I mean, even though they show where Israel is today, there's no name of Israel there. And in fact, in all their school textbooks, and by the way, that's true of all the school books given to Palestinian children there, where they show that area of the world, there's no state of Israel on their maps. And that's true, again, officially in Egypt and among the Palestinians as well. And in addition, this editorial says that in Israel, no child is taught that Israel is a legitimate neighbor. And again, that's true in the schools of the Palestinians today. No newspaper shrinks from venomous incitement against Israel and Jews in Egypt. And Egypt engages in an anti-Semitic campaign that dims the prospects for any true normalization. Now listen to what Egyptian newspapers are saying about Israel and the Jews. Egyptian newspapers expound conspiracy theories. Here's some of their conspiracy theories. Israeli chewing gum encourages promiscuity in Arab girls. Israelis are injecting the AIDS virus into children who took part in the Intifada. Jews use children's blood for making matzah and baked goods. And on and on and on it goes. And these are in the press and everything of Egypt going on. And so there's animosity there yet by Egypt and Syria toward the nation of Israel there in the Middle East. Now, just a little bit about some more recent things with regard to the Palestinians in Israel. Interestingly, right after 9/11, 2001 took place, I got out a copy of the Quran that I had, and I was reading certain portions of it. And one of the statements I read in the Quran, which intrigued me, was this. When your enemy is stronger than you are, make peace with him, but only to give you time to become stronger than he is. And once you become stronger than your enemy, you forget the peace agreement and you eliminate your enemy. And interestingly, during the Middle Ages, one of the most powerful Muslim rulers who conquered and brought under control a massive area of that part of the world, including the land of Israel, put that particular philosophy of the Quran into effect. And the way he was able, his name was Saladin, S-A-L-D-I-N, very powerful Muslim ruler back in the Middle Ages. And the way he was able to conquer more territory and bring a huge, almost empire under his rule was he would make peace treaties with leaders of other nations over there when they were stronger than he was. But then he'd bide his time and try to become stronger than they were, and when that would happen, then he would attack them and conquer them and then bring their area of rule under his domain. Well, that became known as popularly as the Peace of Saladin, that philosophy. You make peace with an enemy when he's stronger than you are, but only to give you time to become stronger than he. Then when that happens, you eliminate him. Well, interestingly, Arafat, even back after the 1993 Oslo Accords had been signed between Israel and the Palestinians, Arafat publicly to his Palestinians said, I believe in the peace of Saladin. I believe in the peace of Saladin. In other words, sure, we're willing to negotiate peace talks and everything like the Oslo Accords with Israel because Israel's more powerful than we are. But I believe in the peace of Saladin. We're going to bide our time and maintain some peace with Israel to give us time to become more powerful than it. When that happens, we forget the peace treaties, the Oslo Accords, and all the rest, and we eliminate Israel from the face of the earth. About 2 or 3 years ago, this past January, one of Arafat's key leaders in the Palestinian Authority government made this statement. Our peace treaties with Israel are our Trojan horse for Israel. It's easier to destroy an enemy from within than from without. Now, do you know the story of the Trojan horse, don't you? How the Greeks were over there tried to destroy the fortress city of Troy, and they besieged it for years, and they couldn't conquer it or destroy it through military means. So they devised a scheme. They built this enormous wooden horse on a big platform and large wheels that you could push it around, but the belly of that horse was hollow, with a door on the bottom of the belly. And so what they did was, in order to trick the people of Troy, they left that horse on the beach right outside the walls of the city of Troy, and they put most of their soldiers in their ships, and they withdrew their ships over the horizon where the people of Troy looking over the wall could not see them. Gave the impression the Trojans, the Greeks, had given up on trying to conquer Troy, and they'd gone home. But what they didn't know is, though, the night before the ships left, they loaded the hollow belly of that wooden horse with Greek soldiers. And they just left it there on the beach. Well, the next morning, when the Trojans got up, looked over the wall, they saw this magnificent wooden horse there, and they thought, well, isn't that nice? The Greeks tried to conquer us, they'd given up, but they've given us a present. And so they pulled it through the gate, inside the wall, shut the gate, and when they went to sleep that night, the Greek soldiers slid open the door in the belly of the horse and with ropes descended inside the city of Troy, and they took the city of Troy, conquered it in one night's time. And see, this Palestinian Authority leader under Arafat's control made that public statement, our peace treaties with Israel are our Trojan horse for Israel. It's that same philosophy of the Quran and of Saladin. We'll make peace with them till we can become stronger than they are, then we eliminate them, you know, from this part of the world. Now, all this has been about Israel and Islam from the 700s AD up into the 1990s, and of course you know what's been going on now in our 21st century between them. Iran, a radical Muslim government now, once Israel eliminated from the face of the earth, and other governments are. We're going to talk about that more here in a little bit. What I want to do now is, we've looked in very quick survey fashion, kind of the history of Israel's relationship to Muslim powers and everything. I want us to zero in now for the rest of this evening on what the Bible teaches about Israel and Islam in the future. Israel and Islam in the future. And we have to look at two specific passages. The first one is in Daniel chapter 11, and I'd invite you to turn with me, please, to that passage. Daniel chapter 11. In Daniel chapter 11, verses 36 to 39, God gives revelation concerning the future Antichrist. And we're not going to zero in on that revelation. That's not the focus here this evening, but I just want you to see, though, that in 36 to 39, verses 36 to 39 of Daniel 11, we have a description prophetically of the future Antichrist, a lot of what his character will be like, and all the rest. Then we come to verse 40. Then we come to verse 40, and this is what it says, and at the time of the end, at the time of the end. Let me give a little bit of historical background. Jewish scholars, historically, going way back into ancient times, have divided all of history since the fall of man. All of history since the fall of man, they divide into two ages. The first age they call the pre-messianic age. To their way of thinking, even the ancient rabbis, that's the age before Messiah's here, ruling the world on behalf of God in God's future kingdom. To their way of thinking, that's the age we're in right now because Messiah's not here. And he didn't take over the rule of the world at his first coming, so he's not here yet ruling the world on behalf of God. You know, when Jesus talked about the end of the age as second coming, he's using that Jewish thinking. His second coming is at the end of this present pre-messianic age. Then the second age since the fall of man, they call by two terms. Number one, the Messianic age. Namely, that's the age when Messiah is here ruling the world. But they also call it the age to come. In other words, the Messianic age is the age to come after our present pre-Messianic age. Well, here in Daniel 11, verse 40, when it says, at the time of the end, in the context, it's talking about coming up to the end time of this present pre-Messianic age, which will be, namely, the last 7 years of this present pre-messianic age, the 7 years we've come to call the tribulation period. So this is dealing with events of the future tribulation period where the Antichrist is going to be dominating major parts of the world. Okay, verse 40. And at the time of the end, shall the king of the south push at him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind, with chariots and with horsemen, with many ships. Now we have two questions we have to ask here. Who is the him? Verse 40, against whom the king of the south, the king of the north will push militarily in this time of the end, the future tribulation period. Well, in light of the fact that the major person has just been described in verses 36 to 39, the verse right before verse 40 was the Antichrist. In this context, it's obvious the him of verse 40 is the Antichrist. And so Dan is being told that in the future tribulation period, the king of the south and the king of the north will push against the Antichrist militarily. The other question we have to address is this: who are the king of the south and the king of the north who will do this against the Antichrist? Thankfully, the first 35 verses of this chapter 11 of Daniel that we're in right now, the first 35 verses of Daniel chapter 11 have already been fulfilled historically. In fact, the first 35 verses of Daniel 11 were fulfilled before the first coming of Christ. And if you take the time to read verses 1 through 35, Daniel 11, you'd find the king of the south and the king of the north referred to repeatedly. Now, since that's already been fulfilled historically, we know who the king of the south and the king of the north were in verses 1 through 35. The king of the north in that portion of Daniel 11 was always the nation of Egypt, directly south of Israel. And the king of the north in verses 1 through 35, Daniel 11, was always the nation of Syria, directly north of Israel. Same Egypt and Syria, they're south and north of Israel today. Now that's past history. Verse 40 has not yet been fulfilled, but here we have the king of the south and the king of the north referred to again for the future. And since Daniel's not told, these are different from the king of the south and the king of the north in verses 1 through 35, we're safely concluding they're still the same two nations. And therefore, Daniel's being told that in the end times, the future tribulation period, Egypt and Syria are going to come militarily against the Antichrist. Now, that poses somewhat of a problem, perhaps. As you know, Egypt and Syria are two Middle Eastern nations. And many believe, and I'm prone to think they're right on this, that at this time in the future, Antichrist is going to be headquartered over in Europe as the head of the future revived Roman Empire that, according to Daniel 7, Antichrist will eventually take control of in the end times. But if he's over in Europe, and Syria and Egypt are in the Middle East, how will they jointly attack him militarily? I can't be dogmatic on this, but I would make a proposal to you. The way that they will attack Antichrist militarily is by their attacking his ally Israel in the Middle East. Remember we saw last evening, Daniel 9, verse 27? Daniel was told in the exact middle of the, at the very beginning of the seven-year tribulation period, Antichrist, the head of the revived Roman Empire, will establish a strong binding covenant with the nation of Israel in the Middle East. And the idea seems to be that he will so strongly bind Israel to his revived Roman Empire that he will regard Israel as an extension of himself and his empire in the Middle East, and therefore any attack against Israel he'll regard as an attack against himself. And so I'm convinced here in verse 40 that the way Syria and Egypt will jointly attack the Antichrist in the future tribulation period is by those two nations jointly attacking his ally Israel in the Middle East at the same time. Egypt coming up against the southern flank of Israel and Syria coming down against the northern flank of Israel in a pincher-type military movement. Now, if you go on in verse 40, we're told how he, the Antichrist, will react to this. We're told at the end of verse 40, he shall enter into the countries and shall overflow and pass over. He shall enter also into the glorious land. The glorious land is the land of Israel. What this is saying is, in response to this attack of Syria and Egypt, I believe, on his ally Israel, he keeps his word, his commitment with Israel, and he invades the Middle East with his revived Roman Empire armies and begins overflowing the Middle East. And apparently, he attacks first north of Israel to deal with Syria because it attacked Israel from the north. Apparently, the movement seems very obvious here. He invades first north of Israel, deals with Syria, probably Lebanon. Then, verse 41, he shall enter also into the glorious land. That's the land of Israel. And so he begins marching south through Israel because he wants to get down to Egypt and deal with Egypt. And we're told that, verse 42, he shall stretch forth his hand also upon the countries. The land of Egypt shall not escape. He shall have power over the treasures of gold and of silver, and over all the precious things of Egypt, and the Libyans and Ethiopians shall be at his steps. He'll get down to Egypt and conquer it as well, keeping his covenant commitment with Israel. If our understanding of this prophecy is correct, this is saying, therefore, that Israel is going to have problems in the future tribulation period with Syria and Egypt, both of which today are Muslim-Islamic nations. Muslim-Islamic nations. And it's going to have to take place sometime during the first half of the tribulation period, because we find out that as a result of his getting down there, verse 45, he shall plant the tabernacles of his palace between the seas and the glorious holy mountain. In other words, once he conquers that part of the Middle East, that's going to give him control over the glorious land, the land of Israel. He's going to decide to set up his headquarters, his palace, between two seas and the glorious holy mountain. What's the glorious holy mountain? Mount Zion, where Jerusalem sits, and that's between two seas, the Dead Sea on the east and the Mediterranean Sea on the west. You see, he recognizes the land of Israel is the most strategic geographical location upon the face of the earth, and he wants to have a worldwide universal kingdom under his rule, and so the most strategic location for a capital of such a worldwide kingdom is right there in the city of Jerusalem. Where is God going to have the capital of his worldwide kingdom in the millennium? Right there in the city of Jerusalem. So I'm forced to conclude, since Daniel 9:27 indicates he doesn't take control of Israel with its temple until the middle of the tribulation period, what we're seeing here must be during the first half of the future seven-year tribulation period. And so he deals effectively with both Syria and Egypt. And that gives him pretty free hand to do what he wants then, for a while at least, there in the land of Israel. But now there's a second key Old Testament passage that indicates that Israel in the future tribulation is going to have serious problems with nations which today at least are Muslim or Islamic nations. And that's in the prophet Ezekiel chapter 38. The prophet Ezekiel chapter 38. And in this passage, God reveals that in the future, there's going to be a massive military attack against Israel that will involve what in Ezekiel's day were six different nations that existed back then. Whereas with Daniel 11, there's only two nations, Syria and Egypt. This is something different from Daniel 11. But six different people groups or nations, they were known in Ezekiel's day, are going to combine their military might and come with a massive military invasion against the nation of Israel. Five of those are named for us in verses 5 and 6. Look, if you would. The first one is Persia. That's what that nation was known as Ezekiel's day. Persia today is Iran, the modern nation of Iran. And you know what happened back in the 1970s. Radical Muslims overthrew the Shah of Iran and gained control of that nation, and it's radical Muslim powers that have been dominating, controlling the nation of Iran ever since. Iran hates Israel with a passion. That Muslim government, for a number of years now, has clearly stated, you've heard it on the news just within the last month or so, the whole goal of Iran is to totally eliminate Israel from the Middle East. And now this new president that they have of theirs, you know, is saying, we're going to do it. We've got the missiles, and we're going to develop nuclear warheads. We don't care what America and Great Britain and the European Union and Russia say to us. We're going to develop the nuclear warheads, and we're going to eliminate Israel from the Middle East. And God, some 2,500 years ago, was saying that Iran's going to play a role in this future attack against Israel. The second nation named is Ethiopia. Again, that's what that nation was known as back in Ezekiel's day, but Ethiopia in Ezekiel's day is not the same nation as Ethiopia today. The modern-day counterpart of what was ancient Ethiopia is the nation of Sudan, directly south of the nation of Egypt. And you know what's been going on in Sudan in recent years. That's ruled over by a radical Islamic militant government. And they've been waging war against animists and Christians in the southern part of that nation, literally crucifying Christian pastors on crosses within the last decade or so, kidnapping Christian women and children, taking them up to the capital city of Khartoum, and putting them on the slavery block and selling them as slaves to wealthy Arabs there in the Middle East. This secular source has been there, observed it, taken photos of it, printed photos of the women and children being sold to Arab Muslims there as well. And you know all the news about Darfur and how they're allowing radical Muslims killing other Muslims by the hundreds of thousands in the western part of Sudan. But Sudan hates Israel with a passion because it's a radical Muslim government. And according to U.S. News and World Report, back in 91, Saddam Hussein in Iraq gave several hundred Scud missiles to Sudan, also deported from Iraq back around 1991 chemical weapons of mass destruction over to Sudan. And then several years later, Iraq helped Sudan build more sophisticated biological chemical weapons factories to produce these to use against enemies in the future. This is back in 97. And, I mean, here's a secular source saying back then, Iraq did have weapons of mass destruction and were giving some of them to Sudan there in the Middle East. And Sudan wants to eliminate Israel from the Middle East. And that's a Muslim nation today. The next nation name here in verse 5 is Libya. Same nation that's known as Libya today, the western neighbor of Egypt. And you know what's gone on there in recent years with Muammar Gaddafi and all the rest. And he was working on trying to develop weapons of mass destruction. And you know, after we invaded Iraq, he kind of backed off and said, well, I'm sorry, I shouldn't have been making those kind of weapons. I'm going to be a good boy from now on. And America, you know, please be gracious and kind to me and we'll make treaties with you and all the rest. But now some secular sources are saying they think he's backing off from that some. And when they had some of their pan-Arab conferences, these are the Arab nations, all of which were Muslims, at least one of them, Gaddafi was the most outspoken person there and saying, we have to deal with Israel. We have to deal with Israel in the Middle East. So he wants Israel eliminated, and his nation is overwhelmingly a Muslim nation as well, following the Islamic religion. Then, in verse 6, we have Gomer and all his bands. Now, the best scholarship available to us now indicates that Gomer was a tribal group of people that lived in one part of what today is the nation of Turkey. A tribal group of people that lived at one part back in Ezekiel's day in what today is the nation of Turkey. Let me go on here. The fifth one named, verse 6, the house of Togarma of the north quarters and all his bands and many people with you. Again, according to the best scholarship we have at present, Togarma, back in Ezekiel's day, was another tribal group of people in another part of the nation of Turkey. So both Gomer and Togarma seem to point in the direction of Turkey. Now, as I mentioned earlier this evening, Turkey was a powerful force in that part of the world for about 400 years in what was called the Ottoman Empire. The Turks there were called the Ottomans, so they controlled the land of Israel for about 400 years. And by the way, before they gained control, the land of Israel was covered with luxurious forests, tremendous timbers, and the Turks just stripped all the mountains of Israel of all their lumber, left it a barren land, totally barren land. And as we saw, the British got them out of there. Well, the British defeated them there by 1917 toward the end of World War I. In 1923, Although Turkey was an overwhelmingly Muslim nation religiously, it adopted a totally secular government. And it's continued to have a secular government up to this point. However, back around 97, U.S. News and World Report ran an article with this headline: Will Turkey be the next Iran? Will Turkey be the next Iran? And they indicated that the citizens of Turkey were becoming increasingly uneasy with and displeased with their secular government. And in light of that, there was an election took place back in the late 1990s to determine who would be in control of the city government, not the national government, but the city government of the capital city of Turkey. And the political party that won that election was a radical, militant Islamic political party, won control of the city government of the capital city of Turkey. And U.S. News and World reported that when he won that election, this is what he said: our next goal is to gain control of the national government of Turkey and make it a totally Islamic government, a government. And just within the last months or so, maybe the last 2 months or so, U.S. News Report and others are indicating there's growing unrest in the nation of Turkey, and the radical Muslims are gaining more and more popular favor among the population. And so again, there are questions: how long will it be until the secular government is overthrown and Turkey becomes another Iran under a radical, militant Islamic government rule? And you can count on it, if that happens, Turkey will want to eliminate Israel from the Middle East as well. Now, every one of these nations named here, as they were called in Ezekiel's day, today are Islamic Muslim nations, every one of them. And if they're going to continue Muslim nations, then this means that in the future tribulation period, you're going to have all these Muslim nations as Muslim nations coming against Israel in the Middle East. But there's a sixth one named here, and it has some interesting descriptions. Look at verse 2 of Ezekiel 38, where God said to Ezekiel, "Son of man, set your face against Gog, the land of Magog," against Gog, the land of Magog. Again, according to the best scholarship we have available today, the land of Magog in Ezekiel's day was up between the Black and Caspian Seas, in the southern part of what you and I have known historically as Russia or the Soviet Union. I go over, please, to verse 14. "Therefore, son of man, prophesy and say unto Gog, thus says the Lord God, in that day when my people of Israel dwell safely, shall you not know it? You shall come from your place out of the north parts, you and many people with you, all of them riding upon horses, a great company and a mighty army. You shall come up against my people Israel as a cloud to cover the land." Now notice, it shall be in the latter days of this present pre-messianic age, according to ancient Judaism, it shall be in the latter days. Go over, if you would, please, to verse 8. "After many days you shall be visited in the latter years of this present pre-messianic age. You shall come into the land that is brought back from the sword and is gathered out of many people against the mountains of Israel, which have been always waste as a result of the Turks wasting them, but it was brought forth out of the nations, and they shall dwell safely, all of them." It's talking here that this invasion will come against Israel after it's come out of nations back to their homeland, and it appears that would be appearing to what began in 1948. And this invasion will come when Israel feels very safe in their homeland. They're dwelling safely there. Verse 9, "You shall ascend and come like a storm. You shall be like a cloud to cover the land, you and all your bands and many people with you. Thus says the Lord God, it shall also come to pass that at the same time shall things come into your mind. You shall think an evil thought. You shall say, I will go up to the land of unwalled villages. I will go to them that are at rest, that dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls, having neither bars nor gates, to take a spoil, to take a prey, to turn your hand upon the desolate places that are now inhabited, upon the people that are gathered out of the nations which have gotten cattle and goods that dwell in the midst of the land. God's saying here, this attack against Israel will take place after they've been reinstituted there. Many of their people are brought out of the nations for a state of Israel there. But it's at a time that they feel so safe and so secure that they don't have any of their own defenses to protect themselves. They feel so safe and so secure. The idea is, using language of Ezekiel, they don't have walls around their villages, which says they don't have their own defense mechanism to defend themselves against attack. They feel they don't have to because they're so safe and so secure. Now, the language here indicates this has to be taking place yet before the Messiah comes back. It's in the latter years, the last days of the present pre-messianic age. Is there any period between now and the second coming of Jesus Christ after the tribulation back to the earth when Israel will feel safe and secure against enemies to the point it lets down its own guard militarily? I think so. During the first half of the tribulation period, as a result of that strong binding covenant that Antichrist makes with them at the beginning of the tribulation period, in which he guarantees their national security against all attackers and guarantees if you're attacked by an enemy force, I will come to your rescue and defend you. By the way, you know, Israel, because it's had to maintain its military and defenses incredibly since 1948, has had to levy an extremely heavy tax upon the people of Israel that the people of Israel have grown under. In fact, the first time I was privileged to be in Israel was back in 1973. And although we had Israeli guides and everything, our bus driver was an Arab bus driver. And as we were going up the hill in the modern part of Jerusalem toward the Knesset building, which is kind of the counterpart of the building where our Senate and House of Representatives meets, when you came up to the hill, you had to make a hard right turn to get to Knesset, but right at that corner of the turn, there's another government building off to the left. And our bus driver turned on the PA system. He said, "There's the second Wailing Wall," pointing to this other government building. He said, "What do you mean, Wailing Wall? That's a building. Only one Wailing Wall down there near the temple used to be. That's the second Wailing Wall. Why? Because that's where the Jews have to pay their taxes." That's where they wail. And it was simply indicating for Israel to maintain its defenses, they've had to levy an extremely heavy tax upon their people, way many times higher than what you and I pay here in America. And so if there's a seeming like a superpower that becomes an ally of Israel and says, "You enter into binding agreement with me and I'll protect you against all odds," I think the Israeli government say, why should we tax our people to death to maintain our own defenses when we've got this great superpower allied to us who will do it for us? And so the only time between now and the second coming of Christ when Israel will feel any safer security is during the first half of the tribulation period. And it's my understanding this will take place after the invasion by Syria and Egypt we looked at in Daniel chapter 11. Now, we go on here. In verse 14, we read that Gog, who's going from the land of Magog, is going to lead this massive multinational attack against Israel. We're told here in verse 15, he will come from his place out of the north parts. The Hebrew says from the remotest or farthest parts of the north that Gog will come. If you would get an atlas of a map of the Middle East, and put your finger on the state of Israel, and then move it straight north and go as far north as you can and be in heartland, to the farthest point north, you'd end up in what today we have called Russia or the Soviet Union. And so it appears that Russia is going to lead this multinational attack against Israel in the Middle East, in all likelihood during the first half of the seven-year tribulation period, trying to eliminate them. And I just read a recent, totally secular publication article where Russia wants again to become a superpower over in that part of the world. And this article said that's why Russia wants to keep giving nuclear information to Iran, be allied with Iran and everything, because Iran's going to, they feel, is going to become a big power, and Russia wants to be allied with it so that Russia can be a superpower influencing the world. You know, in 91, after the Soviet Union kind of fell apart at the seams, Russia gave Iran 9,000 Russian scientists to help Iran develop long-range missiles, which what they could bombard the nation of Israel in the Middle East. And you know, now Russia says it wants to help Iran with its working with nuclear things and that type of thing. Now, what's going to happen when this takes place? Well, we saw here that in verses 15 and 16 that these forces are going to come down like a great mighty army, like a cloud that just covers the land into the in the mountains of Israel. But then notice the middle of verse 16. God says to them, I will bring you against my land. Notice, my land. I will bring you against my land. God's going to have in this, that the heathen, the Gentiles, may know me when I shall be sanctified in you, O Gog, before their eyes. Thus says the Lord God, are you he of whom I have spoken in old time by my servants the prophets of Israel, which prophesied in those days many years that I would bring you against them? It shall come to pass at that same time when Gog shall come against the land of Israel, says the Lord, that my fury shall come up in my face. For in my jealousy and in the fire of my wrath I have spoken. Surely in that day there shall be a great shaking in the land of Israel, so that the fishes of the sea, the fowls of the heaven, the beasts of the field, all creeping things that creep upon the earth, and all the men that are upon the face of the earth shall shake at my presence. The mountains shall be thrown down, the steep places shall fall, every wall shall fall to the ground. I will call for a sword against him throughout all my mountains, says the Lord God. Every man's sword will be against his brother's. As God intervenes supernaturally, causing earthquakes, landslides, and we're going to see other phenomena against these forces, these soldiers are going to panic to the point they turn their weapons against each other in their panic. Verse 25, I will plead against him with pestilence and with blood. I will rain upon him and upon his hands and upon the many people that are with him, an overflowing rain, great hailstones, fire and brimstone. Thus will I magnify myself and sanctify myself, and I will be known in the eyes of many nations, and they shall know that I am the Lord. When this major attack comes, God says, I'm going to intervene this time directly myself and supernaturally in the world events. And I'm going to cause all sorts of catastrophic things to happen in that part of the world, and through that I'm going to totally obliterate this massive military force from the face of the earth. And I take it that's what will give Antichrist then a free hand to do what he wants in the Middle East now. Because these major powers, these Muslim forces, Russia has been thinking it was a superpower. It's been made hardly any power at all by the supernatural intervention of God. And so Antichrist will have a free hand to do what he wants in the Middle East. It's interesting when you read further down in Daniel 11, after it says he takes care of Egypt, it looks like he's going to gain control of parts of the Middle East. It says, but while he's down in Egypt, disturbing news from the north and the east will trouble him. And he'll go forth with great fury to destroy many. What's that disturbing news from the north and the east? I'm prone to think it's what we're reading here in Ezekiel 38. That while he's down there in Egypt mopping it up, you can count the Muslims in Russia are not going to stand back and let a Western power gain control of that part of the world. And so they're going to come against them. Well, Iran is east, Russia's north. And when Antichrist in Egypt hears the disturbing news that this great power has come against his ally Israel, he's going to rush his armies north out of Egypt with the goal of destroying many. He thinks, I'm going to try to destroy all these forces. But by the time he gets up there, they've already been wiped out supernaturally. And that gives him a free hand now, I believe, to do what he wants to. And that's why now he can take complete control of Israel. And now he doesn't have to worry anymore about being a friend of Israel. He probably made that treaty to be a means to his own end. Now he takes control of Jerusalem, takes control of the temple, sits in it, declares he's God, and now he turns against the Jews and begins desolating them throughout the entire second half of the tribulation period. If our understanding of Ezekiel 30 is correct, this means then God in the future, and if these are still Muslim nations, God in the future is going to deal supernaturally with these Muslim nations named in verses 5 and 6, including Iran and Sudan and Libya and apparently Turkey as well. God's going to deal with them, and this may be the Waterloo of Islam and its grandiose idea, we're going to conquer the whole world and subject it to Sharia Islamic rule here upon planet Earth. So all I can say to you is, if we understand correctly, I mean, the best scholarship identifies these nations, what they are. And today they are Muslim nations. And so if they're still going to be Muslim nations in that future period of time, then this is going to be the Waterloo of a major, major part of Islam and Muslim nations. God's going to deal with them directly and supernaturally on his own and show them that Allah is a false god. He's not the God of the Bible. And he's not the God of Israel, and he's not the God of the church whatsoever. Father, we've been dealing with some very weighty matters, weighty because of their incredible significance. In light of what's going on around us in the world today, in light of what's going to happen in the future, coming into that unparalleled time of trouble for the world in all of world history. Again, Lord, we pray that you'll take these significant things we've had the privilege of looking at during these 4 days together from your word and use them for their God-intended purpose to change hearts and lives right now. To warn unsaved people what's ahead for the world and for them, and thereby to impress upon them the urgency of their coming to a saving knowledge of your Son now before it may be too late for them. But Lord, to change our lives as Christians, and shake us again loose from our lethargy and complacency and just having the attitude, well, all I care about is everything's going all right for me, but I could care less about what's going on in the world. And make us face up to reality of what's going to happen and thereby impress upon us the urgency of our thinking of ourselves. In light of this, what am I doing with my life as a Christian that will count for eternity? What should be the values and priorities in my life right now as a believer? Lord, do what you want to do in all of our hearts and lives for these prophetic truths. Change us where we need to be changed. Spur us on and motivate us to do what you want us to do in the days we're living in and time we have left on this earth. And above everything else, glorify yourself and your Son, the Lord Jesus, through these, your saints, in this particular area of this state. For all this, we ask and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.